I have a few corrections to publish from last time. I listened to the tape and realized I had some typographical errors in my teaching. First of all, the Jesuits were disbanded as an order in 1773 by Pope Clement. Someone asked when that happened. Now, I had that date wrong. And as far as the Dutch independence from Spain, that was brought about by not Gustavus Adolphus, the king of Sweden. He was involved in the 30 Years' War, but it was actually William of Orange who came and helped the Netherlands get their independence. That hopefully should clear up that. We had some questions on that last week. Let's go ahead and open this time. I want to pray for today's, what we have to cover. Father, we rejoice in you, that you are a God of the present, and that in every generation you minister and work by your Spirit and by your grace. And Lord, we are privileged to be the recipients of the faithful who've gone before us, and they've left their testimony for us. And Lord, we rejoice in you. I ask, Lord, that you give clarity of thought this morning, both to the one who speaks and those who listen. And Father, that your name would be glorified. And Lord, that these individual men, Lord, would not be held up just for their own sake, but Lord, that you would be glorified and your name would be lifted up because of what you have done through vessels of flesh. And Lord, we thank you that we are part of that train that's gone before us. Thank you, Lord, you've counted us worthy to be numbered among the saints. We bless you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 3, John records the words of Christ in his vision. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the message of Christ to the church of Philadelphia. And that's where we are today. And indeed, Christ opened a door to this church. Historians call it the Great Awakening. And it's incredible what happened in this time. Now this morning, if you have your handout on this, I have covered here Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, the Moravians, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and the Princetonians. No way we can cover that this morning. But we'll make an assault with an intent to cover the first two and hopefully some of the Wesleys. And the rest I'll leave to your reading, and I'd intended on the Great Awakening to team teach this with James Mulberg, but situation worked out such that we weren't able to do it. So hopefully at a later date, I can get James up here, and in a lot of ways he's much more informed than I am on this time period. Let me read you a quote to begin with by John Wesley. Now, you realize this is roughly from the time 1700 to 1900. It's an interesting quote by John Wesley. I fear whenever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any renewal of true religion to continue long. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and the love of the world in all its branches. A very accurate, I think, reply there by Wesley, especially in the sense that we covered the Reformation Church in the 1500s. And often in church history, you see that what the fathers had, the sons lost. And what, because the fathers walked in the truth and in righteousness, didn't of necessity mean the sons did. And what you had, the vibrancy of the Reformation Church with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, in time that degenerated into a cold, formal orthodoxy, where people had all the right words, had all the right doctrines, but the life was anemic at best. A lot of the theologians became basically just scholastic in their endeavors. Rather than vibrant faith, it was cold academics. And that's where, as you go through church history and even in our own lives, we need to have the mingling of the mind and the heart. One without the other, in both cases, can cause problems. If you go off half-cocked on emotions and feelings without being grounded and mentally aware of the scripture, you can get into trouble. Or if you have all the mental understanding but your heart's cold towards God, you get into trouble. And that's what we have at the end of the Reformation Church, where Europe had crystallized into Protestant areas and Catholic areas, and there'd be wrangling over doctrines, but the real life force behind the preaching of the Reformation had dissipated. And that's what set the stage for the Great Awakening. In fact, the Puritan and the Pilgrim Fathers, the men that founded our country, soon found after several generations that the zeal they had begun with had waned. And a lot of the people, they had what was called a halfway covenant, which is where people who weren't, couldn't give a personal example of how they had been touched by God or a born-again experience, were allowed to come to communion at church. If they were led a moral and upright life, they could still belong to the church and participate in communion because they had their, as far as community went, they were of upstanding character. So it's kind of a halfway covenant. It wasn't a full covenant where they belonged to Jesus Christ, but they could participate in the church. They even had a thing, the first man here, Jonathan Edwards, and the second one, George Whitefield, both preached against the dangers of an unconverted ministry. That means ministers of the gospel who weren't converted. And it seems like to us, well, why should that even be a problem? But that's the situation back in these days. You had a man who might have several degrees and learned in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and very well accredited academically, and had a very good speaking voice, but he didn't know God personally. But since he knew the Bible and he had all these gifts, they would let him preach in the churches. He could be an ordained minister without having a personal conviction of knowing God. And same way today. And that's where Whitefield and Edwards preached against. I said, how can, I said, Edwards said, Whitefield said, no wonder the churches are so dead when you have dead men preaching. And same thing today. That's where they had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. Now, Jonathan Edwards himself was a pastor's son, and his grandfather was a pastor, and he was an incredibly gifted intellect. At age 13, he was homeschooled by his father. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin at 13. he went off to Yale at 16 and graduated first in his class. I'm sorry, he went off to college at 13 and graduated first in his class at age 17. And at the age of 16, while at college, he worked out a philosophy of ontology, which is the philosophy of being, without going into a whole lot of details, just the idea of how you know you exist, you know, the whole idea of being, what it means to exist and to have personality. At age 16, he worked that out, had a very legitimate philosophy on that. And let me read you some quotes here from, or two from Jonathan Edwards. Now, he is probably most famous for a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. All right, see, even to this day, he's known. He's had an incredible impact on our country. And he's considered to be cold and austere. It's amazing how many historians, when they get a man who's a Calvinist, automatically consider him cold and austere and unfeeling. But see if this sounds like a cold and austere, unfeeling man. On January 12th, 1723, at this point he was 20 years old, I made a solemn dedication. He came to the Lord at 17 after he got out of college. I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to be himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. It's not bad for a 20-year-old. And let me read another quote here about, it's incredible when you, historians, secular historians, can't understand the Great Awakening and the impact it had on our country. This because the flesh cannot comprehend the Spirit. And the Great Awakening was a work of the Holy Spirit upon our country and England. Here's a quote from Edwards when he's describing what had happened. There was scarcely, and he was in Massachusetts, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of a horrible pit and from the miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, anno 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. Now, the thing that's incredible about this is that Edwards, by today's standards, he wouldn't make it as a TV minister. He wasn't flashy. He didn't have a tremendous oratory. In fact, they said from the accounts, he would stand and his sermons were carefully written out. He was incredibly logical. He had a real bent towards scientific observation. And he would write out his sermons, and then he would stand in his pulpit and in a kind of a boring, deadpan, monotone voice, read his sermons up in the pulpit. And yes, they did. They said that the Spirit of God would fall and people began to weep and to fall on their faces. They said that they were holding, people said they were holding on to the backs of the pews. Their knuckles were white. They said they feared that they would fall through the floor of the church into the burning fires of hell. Because Edwards, as a staunch Calvinist, believed in the sovereignty of God. He said the only thing that holds a sinner from the gaping jaws of hell is a sovereign pleasure of God. He said every moment that you as a sinner are alive, it's only the good pleasure of God that keeps you out of hell. He said your hand, your life, is at the utter behest of God. And when you read his sermons, they're incredible, but they don't match the results. And the only thing that can describe it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. He was also the first president of Princeton, which was a school that was begun by George Whitefield, by the way. So his impact was in New England, and he set the stage for George Whitefield. Now, Whitefield, I have to confess, is probably my favorite of all the ones we've studied in church history. And I've told people if I had a chance to go in a time machine and live in a different time than now, I'd have to choose between either being with David, King David in the Old Testament, and with George Whitefield in the 1700s. Whitefield was born in a tavern. His parents operated a tavern in Gloucestershire. Did I pronounce that correctly? Oh, Gloucestershire. Okay. Thank you. That's the Texas version of Gloucestershire. Growing up, he was totally unchurched. In fact, one of his favorite games, he would the people there in the tavern drinking, he would stand up on table as a young boy and mimic the local preachers in town. And he had an incredible voice even as a young boy. He wanted to be an actor because of his speaking abilities, and he would memorize plays and act out all the parts by himself. But he wound up going to Oxford as a young man, and that's where he met John and Charles Wesley. Now, at this point, none of these men were born again. But Charles Wesley had started a club at Oxford called the Holy Club. And the whole purpose of the Holy Club was to get young men there at Oxford who were interested in spiritual things and concerned about their soul, and to meet together, to encourage one another, to be disciplined, to meet regularly for prayer and for devotion and to read the Bible in order to help prepare themselves and to try to ease the desire of their souls. And that's where they were received the name Methodist, because they're so methodical in what they did. And now, mind you, they didn't know the Lord, but they were trying. They had this burning desire in their hearts and this uneasiness, and they were trying to take care of it through this Holy Club. And Whitefield began reading some of the Puritan authors of the 1600s. And through wrestling through that and through the scriptures, he came to faith in Christ and was convinced of justification by faith. And as he wrestled through these things with scripture and the various Puritan writers, that's when he was born again, and he wanted to enter the ministry. And he was only 22 when he began, when he was ordained for the ministry. And almost immediately, God began to bless and to anoint his preaching. Now, the thing is, he had spent about a year and a half in personal agony, reading through the scripture, and it wasn't an easy decision for Whitefield. It was a thing where he examined himself. He examined the scripture, what it meant for justification by faith. It wasn't an easy believism. And by the time he had wrestled through the scripture, through prayer and fasting and hours of being up late at nights, he came to peace in Jesus Christ. And he was convinced of the perfect work of Christ. And from that point on, he grew in the doctrines of grace to where, after about 3 years, he was what we would call fully persuaded of the Calvinistic position. He would he would preach. He was an Anglican, Church of England, and people would just flock to his sermons. And he would preach the word, and people, like with Edwards, would fall down weeping and wailing. They would just, I mean, like we would say, slain in the spirit. It's exactly what happened. And Whitfield was a little bit, you know, unnerved at first about what was happening. And but he would meet with the people afterwards and encourage them in the Word of God and make sure that what they were doing wasn't just emotionalism, but they had really come to know peace in Christ. Because he himself had gone through this thing, and he wanted to make sure that it wasn't just an emotional high, but true salvation. And he wanted to go to America on a preaching tour, and he had intended to go to Georgia, because the Wesleys had gone to Georgia as missionaries, still not believers, but they'd gone to Georgia to convert the Indians. But John said in his journal that his main goal for going was to find peace for his own soul, because John was still in turmoil. But the Wesleys' expedition in Georgia was a total failure, and they came back in discouragement. And Whitfield went to go to Georgia and to America to preach. And let me give you an idea of the impact and the way God used this man. I don't know if you've done any reading on the Royal Navy, but the majority of the men in the Royal Navy in the 1730s, 1740s, weren't the type of men you'd want to have over at your house for an evening dinner. They were a rather rough lot. Even the officers were a little bit rough. And Whitfield was going to sail from England to America. So he's on board this ship. They went from England to Gibraltar for a short while, then over to America. A total of 4 months. And when Whitfield had been preaching for a number of months, and he was just famous throughout England almost overnight. And the captain of the ship knew of his reputation. And when he came aboard, the captain told Whitfield that he didn't want him doing, he said, no, they've made you, the ship also had 100 British redcoats on board that were going over to Georgia to help defend Georgia from the Spaniards in Florida. And so they made Whitfield a military chaplain for the voyage. But the captain said, they've done that, but I don't want you to have it, I don't want you to bother my crew with your religion. No, we don't want soldiers plus about 20 passengers. And as he continued, he said the swearing was really incredible aboard the ship. And of course, growing up in a tavern, he had been somewhat used to it. And he said, but they wouldn't defer to him being a minister. He said, there's one officer that would swear up a storm and then nod his way and said, excuse me, parson, and then continue on swearing. And they were, a lot of them were drunk, and a lot of card playing and gambling. They had a lot of what he called bad books. I didn't go into detail, but they had bad books back then even. But as time went on, what Whitfield did was he began to just to go down. He would visit those that were sick. He would go up at night along the deck and just talk with the men on watch. And he slowly began to just be a witness. You know, he wasn't preaching. He was just being himself and sharing with the people, and just day after day. And it got to the point where he felt at that point where he could not just read prayers in the mornings and evenings, but he began to do a little sermon. So he began to preach twice a day, 7 days a week. And that had a fairly good response. And he got some men that became convicted of sin. And he continued this to where it slowly built up. And it got to the point where he was now, he began a catechism class for the women on board every day. And he was preaching twice a day, morning and evening, 7 days a week. And the captain began to see the effect on his crew. Whitfield would go around, and men would they'd throw over their alcohol and their playing cards or gambling such. And the captain, though he wasn't a Christian, said he appreciated the effect on his crew was becoming better. And Whitfield said, well, let me speak to you and the other officers. So the captain said, all right, and he began to speak once a day with the officers in the great room on the ship. And it got to the point where the captain was so impressed that every morning he had chairs put out on the deck, and they put planks across it for them, for the people to sit down. And so it all, in effect, became a floating chapel for Whitfield. Because, and then eventually the captain ordered the drummer to beat the drum every morning to call people to come to chapel. And so they had required chapel morning and evening every day. And Whitfield would preach in between other times also. And it got to the point where there were two other ships, three ships were sailing. He was on the one ship, to where he would go and visit the other ships. It made such an impact that when it got on in calm waters where the wind wasn't much, the other two ships would come up alongside, and Whitfield would preach from the center ship, and they all could hear him. And he preached all three ships out there in the Atlantic. And when they finally, he even began a male choir among the soldiers. And it just transformed the ship. And they got, when they got, finally got close to America, they had a special service, you know, and it got to where when Whitfield would preach, the captain of the ship would stand on his one side, and the captain of the hundred British soldiers would stand on his other side. And they both came to know the Lord. And one of the young officers, who had given Whitfield one of the hardest times at the first, when they reached America, resigned his commission in the army and went into the gospel ministry. So that's the kind of effect George Whitfield had. I mean, those poor people, they were trapped on a ship. I mean, they thought he was the one in bad shape, but he turned the tables on them. And again, that's the power of the Spirit was upon this man. When he would preach, he would stand and wait for the Spirit to fall upon him in order to speak. Now, he didn't use the same terminology we do, but that was Spirit-filled preaching. One of his friends was Benjamin Franklin. And when Whitfield went to preach in Philadelphia, the population of Philadelphia at that time was 14,000. Franklin estimated there were over 20,000 people that came to hear Whitfield preach. And Franklin went around the town square as Whitfield preached and listening to where he could clearly hear Whitfield preach, clearly hear his words. And Franklin estimated mathematically that 30,000 people could hear George Whitfield preach. This is no microphone. This is his voice, no electronics. But he would wait for the Spirit to fall upon him, and then he would preach, lots of times an hour, 2 hours in length. Interesting thing, too, about Franklin, from what we can tell, he never came to know the Lord from Whitfield's preaching, but he always supported him. He was impressed with Whitfield. And Whitfield built an orphanage in Georgia, and Franklin was upset because it wasn't in Pennsylvania, where Franklin wanted it. So Franklin was convinced that he wouldn't support Whitfield's orphanage house. But he went to listen to him preach, and Whitfield was so persuasive that Franklin decided, well, he would give the copper coins. And then Whitfield continued to preach. Franklin said he was so moved that he gave his silver coins. And then Whitfield again was so persuasive, this is all at the same time, that he emptied his pockets gold and all. And said, Franklin said he even had a good friend who didn't like Whitfield, and on purpose brought no money, because he knew that Whitfield was so persuasive that he would wind up giving his money. So he didn't bring any money. And he wound up going around asking, borrowing money from people so he'd give to Whitfield. So, and again, when Whitfield would preach, people would just fall on their faces before, just to fall on the ground, weeping, you know, and crying out to God because they felt such conviction of sin and they were so unworthy. And Whitfield was, how shall I say, while he didn't want to dampen the work of the Spirit in convicting people, he didn't place much stock in the excitement level of going, you know, someone coming up and falling down before him. He said, you know, that's fine, but I want to come back in a month and see your life changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, that to me will be the telling sign. He said, no, the experience now is fine. He said, but Christ is more than that. So I see in Whitfield a real blend of being open to the work of the Spirit, but yet desiring to go beyond just the emotional and the fleshly aspect to see transformation of life. His routine was he would rise at 4 in the morning, spend an hour or so in prayer and reading the Word, and then he'd preach. And John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, said that oftentimes he would go down to Moorfields there near London, and he said at 5 in the morning, he said it would just be white with lanterns. People came to hear Whitfield preach at 5 a.m. And then he would usually preach twice more during the day when he was in England and America. And then in the evening, when he wherever he was staying at, whether it was a hotel or a house or an inn, he would preach again to all those that were there. And that's when he preached over 30,000 times. And Whitfield's the one that when they tried, he would just push himself to where he was just broken physically. And sent him once to the Bahamas to take a vacation. And he wound up having a revival in the Bahamas. He preached every day when he was supposed to be on vacation and really had an impact on the island. Another time he was so sick, they sent him to the Netherlands to rest. And he preached every day, numerous times. And they kept telling him to, you know, conserve himself because he was going to, you know, kill himself preaching. And he said, this is where this quote came from. Whitfield said, "I would rather burn out than rust out." And that's exactly what he did. He died at age 55. And he went to America 7 times, went to Scotland 14 times. He had the most incredible spirit in the fact that he was an ordained Anglican minister, but he ministered to Presbyterians, to Baptists, to Puritans, to Nonconformists, to Separatists, Congregationalists, anyone that would open their pulpit to him, Whitfield would go. He did not have a party spirit whatsoever. In fact, a number of people had problems with him because while he would come and start a revival preaching at their particular church, it would get so big that he would also go to other churches, not just stay with theirs. And his probably the saddest episode in his life was the break with the Wesleys, because after Whitfield came to know the Lord in 1735, 3 years later in 1738, both the Wesleys came to know the Lord. It's interesting that John Wesley came to know the Lord by hearing an exposition of Martin Luther's work on the Book of Romans. And of course, so there again, Luther is still having an impact. Now, Wesley wound up with a variant brand of the Arminian theology, which is called Wesleyan Arminianism. And of course, the Arminian position doesn't believe in predestination like Whitfield did. And that's what they split over, was over predestination. Now, Whitfield was of such a nature, he told John Wesley said, "Look," he said, "we're both ministers of the gospel. This is a point of contention between us, but we can still preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without this issue. And so don't let this issue divide us." And John Wesley, he was lots of times used, casting the lot, what it was called. And he went before the Lord, he said, and he wanted to know whether he should preach and teach against Whitfield's teaching of election or in predestination, or whether he should not teach and preach against it. And so he cast the lots, and the lots came out to preach and teach against it, so he did. And that ruptured the union between Whitfield and Wesley. And even though a number of the, in fact, there's a whole movement called the Calvinistic Methodist by Whitfield and some others. And a number of these men wanted Whitfield to more or less combat Wesley and his Arminian teaching. And even though Whitfield did write some works against the Arminian position, he was a staunch Calvinist, he was personally very loving of John Charles Wesley. One time, it said one of his followers, Whitfield's followers, was really upset with Wesley over something he had done, and he said, "Do you think we'll see Wesley in heaven?" And Whitfield said, "No, I don't think we will." And he said, "Wesley would be so close to the throne of God and we will be so far removed that we won't be able to see him. And and they said, well, we need to start a movement with all your followers. And Whitfield said, let the name of Whitfield perish, and let Christ be honored. And so you have a Methodist church. Now, of course, Wesley never intended to start his own church. He wanted to stay within the Anglican church. But Whitfield would never get something to have people follow him. He wanted them to follow Christ. And most incredible man. In fact, the night he died, he was very ill. And he had come into this town in, I think it's Massachusetts again. And people heard that he was there. And so they flocked to the inn where he was. They just filled up the area. And they were beseeching him to preach to them. And he was in, he'd been coughing up blood and such, and very ill. But he heard all these people, you know, calling for him to preach to them. So he came down in his nightgown and with a candle. And he said, brethren, pray for me. And he said, until the Spirit comes upon me. And he was there and said the Spirit came upon him, and he rose up and preached for 2 hours, full and strong. And then when he finished, the candle burned out, and he finished his sermon, went up and died in his sleep. So, tremendous man of God. As far as... Oh, I had that. He was, as I said, always his heart open to the Wesleys. And Charles also, after a short time, was healed in his relationship with Whitfield. John was a little bit standoffish for a good while. But... it's incredible to me that all these men were there at one time. Whitfield spent some time in Jonathan Edwards' house, assisted him in his ministry. Whitfield and Wesley together, men of such caliber. In fact, most church historians consider Whitfield to be the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. From the Apostle Paul up to then, none greater than Whitfield. And he's the one that got wet as far as the open-air preaching, preaching 1,000 out in open fields. And I want to read a hymn here, if I can find it, by Charles Wesley. Okay, 44. Now, the Wesley brothers are incredible, along with Whitfield, for the effect they had on England. Just real quickly here, a little history from that time period. In 1789, the French Revolution took place. The Bastille fell, and you had the monarchy, the King of France, Louis, was beheaded. Marie Antoinette, his wife, was beheaded. And France fell into... anarchy and carnage. It was incredible what went on there. And even secular historians will say that the reason England was spared that went through Europe and France, was because of the preaching, or the effect of the preaching of men like Wesley and Whitfield. Because at the beginning of the 1700s, England morally was in real bad shape. Drunkenness was rife, immorality was widespread, and through the gospel preaching of Whitfield and Wesley and other men, John Newton and others, it affected society to where England was transformed under the preaching of these men. And it's incredible to me that even secular historians, as much as they hate to admit it, have no other reason for the change in England than that. And, I mean, when these men began, you know, when you preach to thousands of people every day, day after day, for month after month, for years, it had an effect on the country. And I want to close here if I have any questions with a hymn by Charles Wesley. Now, the two brothers, Charles is by far my favorite. John was the one who was somewhat stern and austere. Charles was much more, I feel, a kindred spirit with him. In fact, the hymn that Charles wrote called Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, John wouldn't allow in the Methodist hymnal for years. He called it sentimental slop. And but I don't mean to deprecate John, but I just enjoy Charles. And listen to this poem or hymn by Charles. He wrote over 7,000 poems and hymns. Now, again, he's Arminian in his theology, but I think a number of Calvinistic points seep through. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Oh my goodness. They left out an incredible verse here. The second verse, I believe, is long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. Night. Thank you. Nature's night. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Oh, okay. There's one about the, he mentions his being chained in a dungeon. It says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains were loosed, fell off. My heart, anybody have that? My heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Okay. But to me, that's an excellent picture of the fact that it's the sovereign work of God. He said, I was bound in chains until God diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. No condemnation now I dread. I am the Lord's, and he is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. I think that's a good sample of this time period. We have much to be thankful for and grateful for the Philadelphian church, the Great Awakening Church. Any questions about this time period or these men? Again, I've just had to skim off the top. And if you could do some reading on the Wesleys or Whitfield or Edwards, there are some good biographies out on these men. Makes you appreciate the heritage we have in Christ. Yes, ma'am. I think it was spirit-empowered preaching. I mean, these men were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And
that was true in my time. They still could get out in the open and you could hear them in the ball field with no problem at all.
Right.
They just had sanctuary forces. They were ordered.
First, God gave them natural gifts and abilities. And then on top of that, he infused them with his spirit to be able to speak like that. I mean, 30,000 people hear an microphone-aided voice. It's incredible. So, all right. Any other questions? Okay, Charlotte. Well, there have been a number of pastors in North America praying for years for revival. They had seen where the country had started from, religious as far as the spiritual things, and where the condition was at that point. In the 1730s, a number of men throughout New England began praying for revival. And from what we can tell as far as historically, that looks like that's You know, the number we were praying for 5-10 years beforehand, and then God blessed their prayers in the awakening. So, and that Whitfield's preaching too had an impact on America, where it kind of galvanized the 13 separate colonies, where they began to have a unity, because Whitfield would draw people from all over the place. They would come together, and Whitfield died in 1770. And he preached here from 1739 to 1770. And again, secular historians attribute to him part of the reason why the colonies were galvanized together as a single Americans. So, all right. Well, bless y'all. And let me encourage you to read after these men who have gone before us. Bless you.